Today we want to begin a brief overview of our final area of the church's ministry, and that is family. Our approach to the family is very similar to our approach when it comes to culture. That is to say, the church has no direct responsibility to run our families, just as it has no direct responsibility to run our government. The family is an institution established by God before the fall. It existed before the church. It exists independently of the church. The church's role with respect to the family is indirect. That is to say, the church's task is to fulfill the Great Commission, but part of making disciples of Jesus Christ is teaching them how to pursue God's will in the family structure that he designed. Well, I think it's appropriate to begin at the beginning. And our text from Genesis 2 takes us back to the first marriage. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and said, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I think it was a little over a week, maybe a week and a half ago, Governor O'Malley signed into law two bills that regard domestic partnerships and give those relationships the same rights as marriage in our state's health and tax statutes. And I'm sure you're aware of the momentous events in California that will legalize same-sex marriages in that state, not only for residents, but for anyone who travels there to be married. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that same-sex marriage will be a legal reality almost everywhere in this country before too long. And the reason for this change, I think, is obvious to me anyway. As a culture, we're no longer willing to believe that God has spoken, that a creator God exists who has revealed his design and plan for humanity, and we trust what his design is. That realization, of course, is nothing new. We understand that we are moving into a post-biblical culture. America has chosen a brand of multiculturalism that makes religion and truth a matter of personal preference and therefore theoretically irrelevant to public policy. That's been happening for a long time. In my view, this trend is not going to be reversed by confrontation and argument. I think our task instead is to demonstrate such a positive experience with biblical marriage that millions will simply want what we have. And that brings me to my real concern. My own biggest concern is not that our culture at large has lost its understanding of God's design for marriage. My concern is that we Christians are losing that understanding. You probably know that the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as that for culture at large. Christians usually look to the church to bless their marriage, but they look to the state to bless their divorce, regardless of what the church or the Bible teaches. And that is but the tip of the iceberg. My observation over some 33 years as a pastor is that our culture's convictions about marriage are seeping into the Christian mind. The iceberg illustration is a haunting one. I see our culture's influence as a tear ripped into the ship of marriage below the waterline, and the ship is tragically flooding. Ask the homosexual activist about marriage, and you'll hear that marriage is about socially justifying our sexual preference, who you want to have sex with. Ask the young non-Christian couple about marriage, and marriage is about social conventions, which are subject to change with the times. And they say that relationships are about personal happiness, and sex simply does not require marriage at all, and when the hassles of living together outweigh the joys, it's time to move on. Okay, but what do you hear when you ask Christians about marriage? Well, you still may get some decent Sunday school answers until the pressure of sex makes fornication seem perfectly acceptable, and Christians succumb to sexual pressure just as non-Christians do and justify it. By the way, fornication is a perfectly good word. It refers to sex between unmarried people. That's what it should be called. Sunday school answers are fine until the hassles of living together outweigh the joys, and Christians tear up their marriage, which God established, reasoning just like the world, "Oh, I'm sure God wants me to be happy, and I can't be happy with him or her." Well, you don't get biblical thinking just by using the word God. Thinking that life is all about my happiness is worldly thinking. It's not biblical thinking. Now, at this point, let me say that I realize that in addressing the subject of marriage and divorce and singleness and sex, I am pressing against many wounds right now, right here in the congregation. Some old and festering, and some very fresh. And believe me, I'm very sorry to bring pain. Sex outside of marriage creates deep scars on the soul, and I am truly sympathetic if you bear such scars. And I know the pain of divorce, if not personally, then as it involves close family members. God says he hates unjustified divorce. But you know, I can't imagine any temporal punishment from him that would be worse than the natural agony that divorce creates. What I would like to do today is just simply underscore the basic fundamental notion that God designed what the human family should be. That's all. That's all I want to do. Because if you and I, if we don't believe that, we're going to believe whatever our society tells us to believe. We're going to watch Sex and the City or Swing Town or just any run-of-the-mill sitcom or drama and think that marriage is defined and divorce is justified by Hollywood scriptwriters. If we don't believe that God designed marriage, we may postpone or forego marriage completely. Not because in God's providence we have not found a spouse, but rather because we have not looked for one. Relationships, perhaps, but a spouse to live with in a covenant of life? No. If we don't believe that God designed marriage, we will not seek or experience his grace in maintaining one, condemning our children to familial schizophrenia. That's a phrase I've coined to describe the disorder characterized by multiple parents and multiple families. If we don't believe that God designed marriage and the family, how in the world do we expect to convince the unchurched, and especially the gay unchurched, to think differently? Maybe we are the ones who first need to think differently. Praise God, he works with us where he finds us. Praise God, there is no brokenness and there is no sin that he cannot heal and that he cannot forgive. And praise God, it is never too late for grace. But wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could learn in the church to avoid more of the pain and embrace more of the grace to begin with? Wouldn't that be great? Well, let's look at this fundamental passage concerning marriage. Our text describes marriage as God's answer to his observation that it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, just taking these words by themselves, many assume that marriage has something to do with combating loneliness, associating being alone with loneliness. And that certainly makes sense for Adam. He was the only human being alive at the time. Adults also tend to need sexual partners, and life can get seriously inconvenient without one. And all of us need to experience emotional intimacy somehow. But I think it would be unwise to assume that God only has loneliness in mind here. He doesn't say it's not good for Adam to be lonely. He says it's not good for him to be alone. It's not good for Adam to be alone because God just gave him a calling of immense proportion. God said, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it." When we studied the cultural mandate, we saw how God planted a garden in Eden and then told Adam to use it as a prototype to make the whole wild earth productive and beautiful for every creature. God's observation about it not being good for Adam to be alone had to do with the obvious fact that he could not accomplish this great calling by himself. This was a calling not just for Adam, but for the entire humanity that he represented. Adam could not subdue the earth without a large human family. He couldn't fill the earth with such a family without a mate. Even before death entered the picture, because of sin, our dominion of the planet would require generations of children, a large family of mankind that's still being created. Our increasingly secular society views life as having no intrinsic purpose, a sort of a cosmic windfall to enjoy as fully as possible before it runs out. So people tend to view this text individualistically as a statement about personal loneliness. But it's really about something much larger than that. It's about God's purpose for humanity. It's about our calling as human beings. We exist for a God-given purpose. You were born with a never-ending eternal mission called the cultural mandate to create a society full of justice and love. And after sin arrived, to carve out mercy as well. And when you were reborn into God's family, you inherited a second temporary calling, the Great Commission, to take part in making disciples for Jesus until he returns. The cultural mandate, the Great Commission, that describes your purpose in being alive. There is a sense in which you really don't understand marriage until you discover these two callings for yourself, because marriage was created to help us pursue our calling. How can we understand how to share our lives until we understand what life is for? It's not good for that man to be alone. It means that marriage was created to help Adam fulfill the charge that he gave to him. Now, this text does not teach that every individual human being has to be married in order to escape loneliness. It doesn't teach that. That's simply not true. Some are called to a life of single service. Some in God's providence are simply never able to find a suitable mate in this broken world. But they're not thereby condemned to loneliness and misery. I remind you that Jesus was perfect and he never married. What this text teaches is that humanity needs marriage to fulfill the mission God gave us. Subduing the earth requires a great family of humanity exercising dominion over the entire planet. And it's also true that the Great Commission requires families who will disciple the next generation. In God's design, families require marriage, heterosexual, stable, permanent, monogamous marriages. That is God's design to fulfill the purpose he gave us. Now, what follows is the creation of Eve from one of Adam's ribs. And after Eve was created, God presented her to him as his wife, and we have in one simple, very elegant verse the kind of essence of what marriage is all about. Verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Let's just unpack that sentence a little bit. A man will leave his father and mother. Marriage is the creation of a new family and a new social unit. The authority of the original parents is respectfully and gratefully left behind, and a new family unit is established with a new set of prospective parents. This is both a spiritual statement and an economic one. It's a spiritual statement in that Adam's role, and perhaps the male role, is to pass on the covenant, is to pass on our relationship with God that clarifies our human purpose from one generation to the next. Each generation needs to be taught God's original will for mankind. And it's up to parents to educate and train their children what it means to be a human being, what God's character is like that we were made to reflect, and what our responsibilities in various relationships are, and so on. The government, the church can help, but the job is so big, it's far too important to entrust to anybody else. This is also an economic statement, if you use economy in the widest possible sense. Even larger than finances. The word economy describes the whole management of resources. It includes meaningful employment and budgeting and financial planning. And also all of our relationships and our relative roles, like that of husband and wife. A family is where one generation teaches the next generation how to manage all human resources, including all of our relationships to God's glory. Where do you learn that? You learn it at home. You learn that you're a steward of the earth. That's why you were born. That's why you were made, to be a steward of God. Leave father and mother means that a couple is ready to become a new set of parents, taking what they've learned from God's original charge to Adam, as it's been passed down, and they're going to pass it on. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, the word united is the Hebrew word for cling, hold, stick together. I love it when the Lord describes his delight in the alligator that he made. He says his back has rows of shields, tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They're joined fast to one another. They cling together. They can't be parted. And that word joined fast is the same word used here in Genesis for a couple being united. They stick so closely together they can't be parted. Reminds you of Solomon's words. Two are better than one. They have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if they lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. To me, this describes the loyalty and faithfulness and mutual commitment of true friends. You know, Mickey and I have always attributed our stable marriage to our mutual friendship. Abiding friendship is aided by mutual attraction, but that is never enough. It is a mutual achievement, requiring a lot of practice faithfulness over time. That's how you build a friend. This kind of language highlights a problem in the way we use words today to describe marriage. We like to use the word love. Love is used all the time to describe marriage, which is fine, except that our culture means something very different when it says love than the Bible does. When our culture uses the word love, it means a sense of personal satisfaction that we get from another person. Actually, it comes across better if you use the term in love. That's what we kind of are thinking about. A sense of personal enjoyment in another person, emotionally or sexually. Americans use the word love to describe themselves and our own state of emotions, not our responsibilities to somebody else. We don't think so much of loving another person. We think about being in love. Now, of course, the word love in the Bible describes something quite different. It's a synonym for goodwill. It describes an attitude of caring for another person's welfare, a sense of commitment to another person's welfare, that commitment established by God, an attitude of dependable, responsible goodwill toward all mankind, even our enemies, even toward people we don't like. Well, a marriage certainly needs love in the biblical sense to work. A spouse is called by God to focus in on his or her responsibility and privilege to serve him with their marriage partner. Of course, God wants us to be happy. And I tell you, being in love is something I know about, and it's kind of neat. But love itself is not a biblical word for happiness. Love is the word for faithful, diligent, goodwill, which God wishes us to be happy. Marriage thrives when two people help each other when they fall and keep each other warm at night and defend each other when attacked. That's a commitment. Such love is a decision you make on the day you take your vows, and it's a relationship that you build over the years. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. That describes sexual union, a lifetime of physical intimacy. Not only the privilege of physical intimacy, but the commitment to share your bodies with each other. That is also a commitment you make on the day you take your vows. This commitment makes marriage a unique friendship, unlike any other. And God takes sexual faithfulness very seriously. Indeed, he sees adultery against our spouse as analogous to his people committing idolatry with false gods. By the way, just so we know, just as fornication is the word that describes sex between two unmarried people, adultery describes sex involving at least one married person. And in the scripture, fornication is usually associated with the young and the unmarried, and we're told that the solution to passions we can't control is to seek a good mate, because a serious lack of self-control can be disastrous. Adultery is even more serious, however, because it involves a violation of a solemn oath and commitment. Adultery is more than a lack of self-control. It is a betrayal of trust. And it's a grave threat to the next generation. It makes it more difficult to pass on to them a commitment to God's design. So a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, I think the biblical view of marriage that we've just described is all but completely gone as a cultural standard. It is no longer compelling to our national conscience. And I don't think the church is going to bring it back with shouting or with legislation. In fact, I don't think the state of affairs will change as long as the church itself continues to abandon God's design too. If not in our Sunday school answers, then in our practice. And part of the ministry of the church, part of the ministry of this church, must be to rediscover God's design. Help each other embrace God's design. And then welcome others to learn from Christ what we're learning, because they need it too. They need it as much as we do. The place to start is not so much with marriage, in my opinion, it's with our own sense of spiritual calling. God created marriage to help us achieve our calling of building a glorious human society, not to just stay all cooped up just amongst ourselves, but to make a difference in the world and raise children who will make a difference in the world, as well as building his church to pursue the Great Commission. You get married in order to have a partner with whom to serve God in these ways. You don't get married just as part of your strategy for prosperity and fulfillment. God designed you. He designed you and me to prosper and feel fulfilled as we serve him, glorifying him in this world. And if you aren't dedicated to serving him in whatever career you choose and in his church, then you're not ready to benefit from all that marriage has to offer. I'm not just talking to single people here. You can be married for years without reaping the benefits that marriage can offer. If you don't know how being married helps you and your spouse serve God better than you could serve him separately, then that would be a great place to start learning about marriage. Part of that answer usually involves bearing children and raising up the next generation. By the time your son or daughter leaves home, they should know why they're alive. They should know that. I don't just mean what they hope to do for a living. I mean, these days, a typical person tends to explore several different careers as they go through life anyway. I mean, they need to know that God made them for an eternal purpose of turning this creation into a full-fledged paradise to glorify his name, with the Great Commission added on top with special urgency until Christ returns. That's what they need to know down deep, and we need to communicate it to them. That purpose has to rise to the top of our marriages, lifting our spirits with it, so that all of our relational squabbles that tear us apart can get put in perspective. When your only goal is your own amusement and gratification, you are doomed to one tug of war after another, locked in marital combat with your spouse, each striving to subdue the other as a slave to their own private kingdom dreams. Marriage looks very, very different when both spouses find themselves before the living God and they've confessed and repented from grabbing for their own kingdom, and they discovered the highest calling of all, serving as stewards in his kingdom together. You know, if you're married, ask your spouse, what is our purpose in life? If you can't answer that question, then determine that you will be able to answer that question and demand that your church help you answer that question. Because it's not only the key to your personal identity, it's the key to your marriage too. And let's rediscover how sexual activity is meant to weld us together in a relationship of shared service. How it gives us the continual opportunity to be more blessed in giving than in receiving. Let's avoid the two secular heresies of our day: deleting marriage from sex altogether, or defining marriage entirely in terms of sex and sexual preference. The one heresy, deleting marriage from sex, supports the illusion that that my body is the only part of me that needs to be satisfied. And it's not true. My soul needs to be satisfied too. And that can only happen when I am committed body and soul to my Lord. And I can find harmonious commitment of body and soul together. I can do that as a celibate single. I can find it in a sexually active marriage. But I can't find it anywhere else because that's how God designed me. And the other heresy, defining marriage entirely in terms of sexual preference, that misses the point of marriage entirely. You know, our gay friends want to define marriage around a stable sexual relationship. So they say if straight people can get married, why can't gay people get married? But biblically speaking, marriage isn't just for the purpose of having sex. Sex is for creating families, both in terms of reproduction and in terms of creating an atmosphere of love and affection and interdependence if humanity is to get on with the business of glorifying God. Now, I realize that life broke when Adam sinned. And I realize that not every married couple is able to have children. And I realize that many of us grow up so scarred by fears and calloused by abuse, we have so much to unlearn about living with another person. All I wanted to do today is to bring us back to the essential truth that marriage is not just about social conventions or a dream of generic happiness. Marriage is about our calling. And approaching marriage in that light unlocks the very specific happiness that it's designed to bring. God created marriage so that Adam wouldn't have to exercise dominion of this planet all by himself. And he could share the wonderful life and purpose that God gave him with a family. Now, if you, like Jesus and Paul and many other men and women, can best pursue your calling singly, that's fine. But if you sense you could do it better with a life partner, that you could make this world a better place and help raise the next generation for Christ, if you believe you could do that or need to do that with a life partner, then the God who has given us our calling has designed a way for us to share it. And that's what marriage is all about. I want to sharpen my sense of calling with Mickey. And I invite all husbands and wives to join me in this. And I invite all singles here to rethink, if necessary, what marriage would mean or would not mean for you. And then I urge us to invite our friends and neighbors, many of whom have no idea that Jesus has anything to do with real life, and invite them to discover Jesus alongside of us as we explore marriage for all it's worth. And that's part of the church's ministry.